Acts chapter 15, we begin now in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Amen. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. How often have you heard it preached or known it in your experience that following the greatest of victories, there follows the most grievous defeats? I think of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. You find him gaining a great victory over the prophets of Baal, calling fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. The people at the end of that narrative are found worshiping Jehovah, turning from their Baal worship to confess that the Lord, he is God. And yet in the very next chapter, you find Elijah fleeing for his life. He's so defeated and discouraged that he no longer wants to even live. The same might be said for the prophet Jonah. He preached in Nineveh. The entire city was moved to repentance. Revival had broken out. And yet in the last chapter of the book, you find Jonah sitting outside the city wishing in his heart to die. When I look at this type of thing, when I contemplate this phenomenon of great victory followed by defeat, it certainly makes sense to be watchful. To be watchful following a time of great blessing or triumph, because very often great defeat follows in the wake of such triumph. Earlier in Acts chapter 15, you might argue we have the account of a great victory. There was an area of controversy that was threatening the church. The matter became so serious that it was referred to the apostles and elders. Following the testimonies of Peter and Paul, and then subjecting the matter to the scrutiny of the scriptures, a decision was at last made, and the entire church rejoiced for the consolation. If only chapter 15 ended in verse 35. We would view the church as moving forward unhindered. But we would also have an incomplete picture of the church. The last six verses of the chapter illustrate what I've just described. Following great victory, there all of a sudden springs up another crisis. What horror must have seized the Christians at Antioch when they learned that two of her greatest champions were at odds with each other? Who would have thought it possible that there would be a falling out between Paul and Barnabas, two pillars, two giants in the church? Had Paul forgotten that it was Barnabas that introduced him to the apostles at the time when the church was afraid of him and didn't believe that he'd been truly converted? Paul couldn't find an entrance into the church until Barnabas brought him in and explained to the others how Christ had gloriously met with Paul and saved him. It was Barnabas that recruited Paul for the ministry at Antioch. God had moved in an unusual way at Antioch, and there was a great need for somebody of Paul's talents and gifts. And so we read back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." And so you find these two great men doing so many things together. They taught together at Antioch. They preached together. They traveled together. The church council at Jerusalem testified of these men that they hazarded their lives together for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They both gave testimony before the General Assembly of what powerful things God had wrought through them when they took the gospel to the Gentiles. And now there was contention between them that was so sharp that they departed asunder. Who would have thought that to be possible? What would it mean for the church? Was there no way for this dispute to be settled? Who would even dare to approach them and exhort them to mend their ways? And so we find a situation in the book of Acts where a seemingly insurmountable crisis follows such a great victory. And it serves to remind us, doesn't it, that the church, even in apostolic times, was made up of sinners. That's all we are. It's all we claim to be. Sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And the very nature of this world and the nature of our carnality, not to mention the spiritual warfare leveled against us by the devil, makes these kinds of situations inevitable. And I'm glad that this crisis is recorded for that very reason. So that when we go through these kinds of things ourselves, we know to count it not to be so strange. Even the apostles, even the early church, underwent this kind of thing. How hard then is it to relate to this kind of incident that's recorded in these verses? We find fallouts in our churches. We find fallouts in our homes. We find fallouts among people that are near and dear to us. Fallouts that you wouldn't have thought possible, but then they come. And the question that naturally arises from these kinds of situations is simply this: what do you do? And the way to answer that question may depend on where exactly you find yourself in relation to the fallout. Were you the cause of it? In the text, John Mark must have felt that he was the cause of this fallout between Barnabas and Paul. How do you think that made him feel? And what did he do? And what should you do in that kind of situation? Or maybe you were one of the parties involved in the contention. In the case of our text, Paul and Barnabas each had a different reaction. And I think we need to pay attention not only to what they did, but to note some of the things they didn't do also. There were others involved in the situation as well. When people have a fallout, it becomes inevitable that others beyond them are also very much affected. You can rarely, if ever, say that this is between me and so-and-so alone. It really isn't anybody else's business, and nobody else needs to be involved. Well, that was definitely not the case in our text. You see, as a result of this fallout between Paul and Barnabas, there was a hole to fill. Silas was the one who would fill that gap by becoming the replacement for Barnabas and be Paul's needed travel companion. So you have to conclude that this fallout affected Silas also. And certainly this fallout had an effect on all the brethren. I think it's fair to say that the church would have been in shock as a result of this incident. What's the church to do? You can't just pretend nothing has happened and business can be conducted as usual. And so that's the question that I want to deal with this morning, that I want to endeavor to answer. What do you do when there's a falling out between brothers in the church? What do you do in such circumstances? Rather interesting to note in passing, I conducted this study many years ago in Indianapolis. I posted it on Sermon Audio. This may be one of those sermons that I posted that has drawn more downloads than maybe any other. There must be a lot of fallouts out there that people would take an interest in such a subject. So what do you do? And the way to answer the question will be by noting the responses by the characters that are mentioned in the text. What do you do when there's a falling out? We note, first of all, Paul's response. And by looking at Paul, we can say that there will be times in a falling out that you, one, first of all, put it behind you and move on. Put it behind you and move on. Look with me at verse 40, if you would. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, ideally, it would have been better for Paul and Barnabas to have settled the dispute between them. And this should always be the Christian's first and highest priority. Christ himself laid it down as a precept. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That's in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. And you can tell from that verse just how high a priority Christ assigns to this matter when you understand that he is assigning the matter of reconciliation between brothers a higher place on the priority scale than even worship. And worship holds a very high place, indeed the highest place on the priority scale of God. Christ is saying in this verse not to forget worship, but make matters right and then worship. And don't worship before matters are made right. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, this precept is reiterated by Christ. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If you've been offended, you're to go to the person who's offended you and make it right, work it out. If you think you have offended in such a way that somebody has something against you, then go to that person and settle it. Between these two passages I've just cited from Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, both cases are covered for the offended one and the one who does the offending. The emphasis in both cases is in going and settling the matter, no matter where you fall in the controversy. Now, in the case of Paul and Barnabas, the dispute between them was not a matter of one offending the other, so much as it was a procedural issue. Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark." Paul said, "No way. He forsook us. He left." And if you can read the account of that earlier in Acts, that there was a time when John Mark did indeed, he started out with them at some point for whatever reason. We're not given the reason, but he left off and went home. And so you've got this dispute now. Barnabas and Paul, they're about to launch out again. Let's take John Mark with us. Paul says, "No. He bailed the last time. He shouldn't go the second time." And they couldn't settle. They couldn't agree. I don't suppose there's much room for give and take in that kind of dispute. Either he goes or he doesn't. But what I want you to see here is that when what would hopefully be that rare instance when the ideal can't be reached and the matter can't be settled, then there may be times when you have to resort to Paul's example, which was to put the issue away and move on. That would seem simple enough, wouldn't it? And yet, strangely enough, it seems to pose a challenge to many Christians today. Some Christians just can't give it up. They have to continue the dispute, and they have to spread it to others. They have to campaign for their view on the issue and rail against the other man and those that might agree with him. They think they're functioning as champions for the cause, when in fact they're hindering the cause. And there might not even be a doctrinal issue or a moral issue involved in the dispute. They simply are used to having their own way and can't deal with not having their own way. I tend to think that a man of Paul's stature and character and gifts and experiences probably made him the type of person that was used to being in charge. There probably weren't many that would take issue with a man of his stature on any matter. But once someone did, and the issue couldn't be settled, Paul would not devote himself to a lifelong campaign to have his opinion win the day. He would rather put it behind him and move on. There are times, and there will be times, when you and I must do the same. Let's not stew in our quarrels, especially over matters that don't involve doctrine or moral practice. Let's instead move on. There are pressing matters before us. There is a world before us that needs to hear the gospel of Christ, or there are Christians before us who need to be strengthened in the faith. Let's move on. This is one possible action that may be the thing you have to do. But then again, it may be your part in the midst of a fallout to exercise a ministry of encouragement. And this leads us to our next character, one who is kind of a favorite of mine, Barnabas. In the case of Barnabas, we find the example of responding to fallout, secondly, by ministering to the one who needs encouragement. Look with me at verse 39. I'll read the whole verse, but pay attention really to the second part of the verse. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. I like Barnabas. I admire the way he took people to heart. I admire his willingness to invest himself in people that were not accepted by others. I pointed out already that Barnabas was the one who took Paul to heart when others were skeptical about him. It's easy to see the contrasting personalities here, I think, between a Paul and a Barnabas. Paul was dedicated to the cause. Everything went to the cause. He was committed with all his heart to that cause, and he would settle for nothing less than wholehearted commitment among those who served with him. John Mark, for whatever reason, did not rise to that level of commitment, so he must not be allowed to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their next missionary journey. Now, there's no denying that commitment is an admirable thing, and we need to be committed to the cause of the gospel. Shame on us for allowing other things to interfere with that commitment. I don't know that Barnabas would have disputed that issue with Paul. But perhaps the thing that Barnabas was more conscientious about was the fact that the cause of the gospel is geared to people. And people have faults. We all have shortcomings. Some of us have real blind spots in our Christian lives. And others of us think we see so clearly the blind spots in others, and we marvel that they can't see those blind spots themselves. And you may be right in what you observe in others about their blind spots, but you ought to consider that the glaring weaknesses that you see in others gives ample evidence that you possess weaknesses of your own that perhaps others see better than you. The recognition that we are all fallible and finite and prone to wander and prone to error ought to give cause for a great deal of patience when it comes to dealing with other Christians. Barnabas exemplifies that patience. I wonder if in Paul's later days, not long before his death, when he penned his final epistle to Timothy, perhaps he had Barnabas in mind when he wrote, this is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Could it have been that Barnabas was in Paul's mind when he penned those words? That seems so characteristic of Barnabas. It shouldn't be hard to be patient with other Christians when you can tell that they're opposing themselves by their stubbornness and pride. Now, I have to admit that when I first read this section in Acts 15, I was initially of the view that Paul took Silas and went one way ministering to the Gentiles, and that Barnabas took John Mark and went another way ministering to the Gentiles. But upon more careful examination, I discovered that Cyprus was actually the home of Barnabas. It seems that rather than launching out in a different direction, engaged in missionary activity, Barnabas rather took John Mark, who, by the way, happened to be his nephew. He took him to his home in Cyprus and there encouraged and trained him for further Christian service. And we know from other references in Paul's writings that this ministry of encouragement paid off. Again, from 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul writes during the last days of his earthly life to Timothy, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry." How is it now that the man that seemingly abandoned the cause, who left in the first missionary journey, who Paul did not want to take on the second journey, now he's able to instruct Timothy, "Take Mark, bring him with thee. He's profitable to me for the ministry." I think the cause can probably be traced to the ministry of Barnabas to him. Following this fallout between Paul and Barnabas over him, whenever there's a sharp contention between two parties, someone who is either directly or indirectly a part of the controversy is going to be injured. Maybe your part in the healing of the breach created by the fallout is to minister encouragement to that brother or sister in Christ. You do so by taking that wounded brother to heart, accepting them how they are, and endeavoring to strengthen them in the faith by manifesting the love of Christ to them. Oh, may God help us all to be like Barnabas, sons of consolation. So there may be times when you have to simply put things behind you and move on. There may be times when you can minister to those that are injured in the fallout. What about John Mark himself? Here's the character that undoubtedly felt the worst in this controversy. He had to be aware that he was the focal point in the controversy. Have you ever been the focal point in a controversy? Have you ever been the one responsible for the fallout? Have you ever been the one to lose heart and seem to abandon the cause and then face rejection when you would endeavor to serve? We may learn from John Mark that there will be times, and this is my third point, when you must submit to the ministry of the gospel and receive the encouragement that's being ministered to you. And again, let me just read verse 39b. "So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus." Mark evidently went along with this. Mark evidently submitted to this. We don't find any resistance on his part. I think the implication is plain that he was happy to go with Barnabas to Cyprus. Some commentators have suggested that John Mark represents a vivid example of the Lord's servants that are given a second chance. It doesn't take too much effort to come up with others that could be added to that list. I mentioned in my introduction Elijah and Jonah. Both of them were given second chances, so to speak. We could add the Apostle Peter to that list. He no doubt would have wondered whether or not Christ was through with him because his courage had failed and he had denied his Savior. And yet Christ had to stress the matter that Peter had not been set aside. Mark 16 and verse 7, "But go your way," the angel says to the women, "tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." Isn't that interesting how Peter is singled out there? The disciples and Peter. I dare say that in the course of any Christian service to Christ, he is first made to see his own sins and weaknesses. He must first be humbled before the Lord before he can be useful in the Lord's service. I have never forgotten what John Greer once said to me many years ago, that the Lord will not use a vessel that he does not first break. And what that breaking looks like varies from one man to another. There is no uniform breaking practice, but it does happen. And it happens in a way that is governed by the Lord himself. I'm afraid that oftentimes, rather than submitting to the glorious truths of forgiveness of sins and acceptance by Christ, some Christians are more content to wallow in self-pity. How easy would it have been for Mark to be swallowed up by a victim's mentality? "I'm not appreciated," he would reason. "Paul is unfair and unreasonable," he might have said to himself. "Just because of one little lapse of faith and courage, he would ban me from service altogether. Here I am willing to launch out again, but now he won't have me." Mark might have felt anger toward Paul, and he might have felt dismay over Barnabas. Barnabas was going to make that second missionary journey, he might have reasoned. "But on account of me, now he's not going." I think it's fair to surmise that Mark would have felt a keen sense of failure. But thank the Lord there was someone like Barnabas to take him to heart and minister to his soul. And thank the Lord Mark was willing to submit to that ministry of Barnabas. When a person is engulfed with a sense of failure, he becomes vulnerable to a spirit of bitterness. And if that bitterness can take root in his heart, it can produce a hardness about him that can't be penetrated. Those are the people for whom I feel the greatest fear in my experience in ministry, counseling, or what have you. The ones that are engulfed in bitterness. Such a one hardens himself toward the gospel. He becomes angry toward everyone that tries to minister to him. And he ultimately becomes bitter toward God himself. And when a person is in that kind of condition, everything he says and hears is filtered through his bitterness. And in that condition, he becomes useless to the service of Christ. This is why Paul writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see from this text the effect of bitterness? It's equated to the grace of God failing in a person's life. And the condition troubles the individual affected by it, but it doesn't end with that individual. The verse says that the effect of bitterness is that many others become defiled. You could almost argue that bitterness is like a spreading cancer when that root grips a man's heart. Soul. But the same verse, Hebrews 12:15, also provides the remedy. Looking diligently, the text says. And I think the meaning is that you're to look diligently to Christ. Give earnest heed to the things which you have heard, Hebrews 2:1, lest at any time we should let them slip. Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That's in Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. Isn't it good to know that you're accepted by Christ on the merits of his life and death? Your acceptance is not based on your successes or failures. I think I made the remark once that Christ loves you no less for your failures, nor could he love you any more for your successes. His love is steadfast and sure in successes and failures. It's based upon the merit of Christ. Mark did not forfeit Christ's love when he left Paul and Barnabas, nor did he forfeit his usefulness to Christ's service. But he needed to be encouraged in the things of God. He needed the gospel of Christ ministered to his heart. He needed the sense of failure and anxiety and anger to be healed by Christ. And if you find yourself in similar circumstances as Mark, the focal point of controversy because of some failure on your part, take the encouragement that the Lord provides and consider that your greatest service may yet be before you. It certainly was in the case of Mark. We can be thankful that he submitted to the ministry of encouragement that the gospel provides. Had he not submitted to such a ministry, we might, humanly speaking anyway, be deprived of the very gospel that bears his name. And then finally, if I could just say briefly a word about Silas. We learn from his example that there may be times in the course of a falling out when it becomes your task to step up and fill the gap. And again, I call your attention to verse 40. Paul chose Silas. It was supposed to be Paul and Barnabas. They fall out. They can't reconcile. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. This couldn't have been an easy task for Silas. He would have known how close Barnabas had been to Paul. He would have known also the high standards that Paul expected. He would have known that the reason for the fallout was because of those standards not being met in Paul's judgment. But notwithstanding the less than ideal circumstances that led to his being chosen for this venture, he nevertheless came forward to fill the gap. Silas did. How easy it would have been for him to reason that he wasn't qualified, or that he couldn't guarantee that he would do any better than John Mark. Had this been his reaction, and had others followed him in that reaction, then the controversy would have gained the preeminence over the cause of the gospel. But because there was one willing to step forward for service, the controversy could be put away and the cause of the gospel could go forward. You could say, in a sense, that because of the willingness of Silas to step up, all the bases were covered and nobody would be left behind. The mission of evangelism and the strengthening of the churches would move forward. The need to minister to the one who was rejected by Paul would take place and the wounds would be healed. Mark would not be left behind. He would be yet useful to the service of Christ. And so there may be times when it becomes necessary for you to step up. When you can see a gap that needs to be filled and you're called upon to fill it, then you must have the faith to step up. It won't matter how awful the circumstances are. You must step up to serve Christ. It won't matter how awkward you feel. You still must step up. We should note in closing that the power of grace underlies this entire episode. Paul and Barnabas are recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, verse 40. You know, that's more than just some benediction. It takes grace to move on. It takes grace to encourage others. It takes grace to humble yourself and submit to the gospel, and it takes grace to step up. So long as we're strong in grace, then, we'll be able to rise to the occasion that any crisis presents. Grace, you see, points us to Christ. He's the embodiment of grace. And in him we find grace to restrain our sins, grace to forgive our sins, grace to overcome our sins, grace to move forward. You could say that grace unleashes in our hearts the power of gratitude. I'm a big believer in gratitude. The Christian life, rightly understood, is a life lived in gratitude. We're thankful to be saved. And from that sense of gratitude, we'll do whatever Christ calls upon us to do. And so I trust this morning that you'll look diligently to Him in order for His grace to fill you and guide you in all that you must do in the service of Christ your King. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in Thy presence, we thank Thee that in Thy wisdom Thou hast shown us in Thy word the good, the bad, and the ugly. Lord, this passage is an ugly one. Paul and Barnabas falling out with each other. How could it happen? I think, O Lord, of Paul's admonition to the saints at Galatia, where he warned them, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed of one another. Can it really be true, Lord, that the people of God can act like ravening wolves at times to devour each other? Oh, how we need grace, how we need mercy, how we need patience. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art the God of all grace. We look to Thee for that grace today. We look to Thee for that grace to manifest itself in our lives. We thank Thee, Lord, that Christ is the measure of that grace. And because He's the measure, we need not ever fear that grace will be exhausted. Oh, Lord, may we know that grace, full, free, bountiful grace, working in us, working through us, enabling us to advance Thy cause and to take Thy people to heart. So, Lord, hear now our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Reminder that we will have that information meeting here. I think we'll break for maybe 5 minutes or so, and then if you could be back here for that, that would be good.